The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 19 and 20. All right, as the author of Hebrews has noted, God, if one is to come to God, one must first believe that God exists. We recognize that God does exist, and he has provided witnesses to that existence. Two of the chief witnesses, of course, are the witness of overt creation, that man can look around the world and ask the question about where all this came from. And the second witness is the internal witness of the conscience, that all people manifest throughout history, throughout any spot on the globe, that they manifest the issue of a human conscience. They understand there is a distinction between right and wrong, between good and bad, and so therefore mankind is culpable before God. Man should know that God exists. Whether they know or not is really a matter of their own volition. There is adequate information, there is adequate proof for the existence of God. Secondarily, if he intends to be blessed in time, he must believe that God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that gets into phase two approach to doctrine among believers, whereby God does not honor the phase two approach of believers that are sloppy, that are slipshod, that approach him casually, that do not pay the necessary price in order to maintain diligence and fidelity to the doctrine that they have learned. He becomes a rewarder of those who do. And he becomes a rewarder indicates that he is not a rewarder of all people, nor is he a rewarder of all believers. There is a level, of course, at which all believers have an eternal reward in that they are going to heaven. There is quite another level of understanding between that and the potential rewards that are available for those who diligently seek God. So that is why we are here. This is why we make it our priority to move through the scripture in a systematic fashion, because we believe firmly that this is the revelation of God that we have, the only objective revelation that we can study, we can know and understand God. And what better way to understand God than to study the God-man, God incarnate, and see how he conducted himself during his time on planet Earth. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature. Everybody sins every day, but the fact is you have to deal with that sin. You have to recognize it as sin, and you have to acknowledge it before God, or you are out of fellowship. If you are out of fellowship, you are wasting your time in Bible class. Simply put, the Holy Spirit cannot work through a person that is running under the sin nature. So this is the time to deal with that issue, and then anything beyond that that you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, all these things, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the last days of the church age. We recognize that the time is critical for believers to maximize in terms of the doctrine that they have, in terms of the understanding, that we are to continue to pursue these things, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We recognize that the return of your Son is at hand, that there is no time to waste, and that you continue to be faithful to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine in the last days to those that will avail themselves of it. We thank you for all these great blessings and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a potential attack brought to Jesus by the Pharisees, but primarily apparently led by the disciples of John the Baptist, who have adopted a more rigorous lifestyle than Jesus did and than Jesus' disciples did, and had continued to observe the legalistic traditions of the Pharisees about fasting twice a week. And they bring this question about fasting to him in the context of a criticism. It is not just merely a question, why is this going on? It is designed to point out that they believe that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are doing the right things and Jesus and his disciples are not. They are not rigorous enough. They do not hold to the external religious traditions of the Pharisees. And so they bring this to Jesus, and we have in our verses now Jesus' response to this. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? Again, the use of the negative may here with the present indicative of dunamai is designed to set up a situation in which the question expects a no answer. The answer, of course, is no. As we point out here, Jesus asks this question and then follows with a direct statement of convention that should have been readily understood by anyone. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, whether or not they understood this, doubtful that they did, Jesus still responds, and this is one of the things we see, that in the life of Christ, he did not deal with people based on necessarily their volitional response, whether they were going to get it or not, whether they were going to apply it or not. None of that seemed to disturb him. What he did do was deal with each situation as it came up. And he dealt with it in a straightforward fashion, and he gives these answers that are designed to point people to his unique person. That is his big emphasis here at the first Advent, is to point out that I am the unique person of the universe. And he's not here, of course, was not here to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. But nevertheless, he would have to acknowledge his uniqueness or he would be a liar. And so Jesus points out to them under this principle here, under the bridegroom metaphor, that he is the Old Testament Yahweh. He has provided a number of proofs of this, aside from all the miraculous things that he's done. Aside from the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, and even he's going to multiply food and feed multitudes of people, he has manifested this through the ability, the claim to forgive sins. He has manifested it through the ability to read the Pharisees' minds as they sit there, the scribes and the Pharisees, earlier when he was dealing with the paralytic. And now he manifests this in his claim to be the bridegroom, using the Old Testament image of Yahweh as the bridegroom. And so here he applies this to himself. Did they understand this? No. Did his disciples even understand it? Probably not. But John the Baptist had already used this analogy to refer to Jesus, and so it was not new if you were paying attention. But the fact is, as we know, as Jesus said, God the Holy Spirit will bring all these things to your remembrance, the things I have done after I am gone. And so we have here the record of Jesus' answer. But the days will come, in contrast to the present circumstances, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And they will fast in that day. So as we have pointed out here, the point 9 is about where we'll pick up. Although the wedding does symbolize the idea of a new beginning for a couple, we all understand the reality of what a wedding is. Two people uniting, pledging before God and witnesses that they will spend the rest of their lives together. And the imagery here doesn't focus on that so much, as it focuses specifically on the groom. It's not the entire wedding scenario. In fact, the bride is never mentioned in this. She's understood, but is not mentioned. 10, Jesus Christ has been previously identified by John the Baptist as the bridegroom, explaining that John considered himself to be nothing more than one of the friends of the groom. Here he would liken himself to the phrase that's used in verse 19, the sons of the wedding hall, i.e. the groomsmen, those in the groom's party at the wedding. And 11, while there is nothing in the Old Testament that would make this identification of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom explicitly messianic, this is not, from their standpoint at any rate, from the Jews' standpoint, this would not be a claim of messiahship. But as we know, Jesus constantly downplayed the whole idea of the Greek Christos, the anointed, and the Hebrew Mashiach. Both words mean the Messiah. And he downplayed this because of the political aspirations of the Jews and the great misunderstanding he knew that existed not only among the people, but among his own disciples, who were likewise looking for the establishment of the millennial kingdom at the time of the first advent. And we know that the Old Testament prophets were puzzled at some level by their own prophecies, because they recognized there were two distinct things that they were prophesying with respect to Messiah. One was his great suffering. The other was his great exaltation. And they couldn't put this together. They did not understand that between the suffering and the exaltation lay a period of at least 2,000 years. The period, roughly, of the church age. It's not completely bounded by that, because we do have the final 7 years of the age of Israel. And then following the death of Christ, there was another 50 days, his death and resurrection, until the day of Pentecost, when the church age began. He knew he was going to be taken away, and the prophets could not understand what seemed to be to them on the surface an apparent contradiction. How could Messiah suffer so greatly, and yet how could he be exalted so much? Well, the answer lies in the understanding of the nature of the two advents. That Messiah has a first advent in which he comes to pay for the sins of the world, in which he is humbled and suffers greatly, up to and including death. And then there is the exaltation phase, which begins with the resurrection, but is not really manifested until the time of the millennium. That's the first beginnings of the manifestation of the eternal messianic kingdom. So, 11, while there is nothing in the Old Testament that would make this identification of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom explicitly messianic, there are a number of passages in which Yahweh is identified as the bridegroom of Israel, and we saw those on Thursday. And there is no doubt that he was using this language for a reason, because he is essentially announcing himself as the bridegroom of Israel who has come to meet them in the wilderness. The wilderness motif, again, as we have seen, is very prominent in Mark and very prominent in the Old Testament as well. And Jesus understood these things. So 12, the image of the wedding feast was sometimes used by the rabbis to express the joy of the coming messianic period. But even though that's the case, there is no place in any Jewish literature that suggested that Messiah was to be represented as a bridegroom. And so, once again, Jesus applies what would appear to be a much more obscure term to himself, but has great significance and far-reaching implications, just as the more preferred term, Son of Man, did. 13, there is no way that either Jesus' disciples or his opponents would have considered this to be a messianic claim. And yet, he's claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Just because they don't get it doesn't mean that he's not claiming it. And the irony is, his opponents got it. His opponents got that he was claiming to be the Son of God, but yet his friends did not. His disciples did not. 14, however, in keeping with the Son of Man motif, which viewed the Son of Man as a heavenly figure, that's the passage we've seen repeatedly here in Daniel, Jesus is identifying himself with the Old Testament heavenly bridegroom, Yahweh. And 14, the fact is that there is very little chance that anyone understood exactly what Jesus Christ meant on this occasion. But the analogy is nevertheless appropriate. Obviously, he is God the Son. And one has to, again, keep before themselves as they study that you have these two natures united in one person, and at any given time he can speak from either nature. And some things are actually true of both the humanity and the deity. Some things are only true of the deity. When he says the Son of Man came down from heaven, that's not true of his humanity. It's only true of his deity. His humanity came into existence there in the manger in Bethlehem, in the feeding trough, as he was wrapped in grave clothes, to signify, even at his birth, what his destiny was. 16, what is clear is that in this analogy, Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom, and the disciples are identified as the groomsmen. So whether anybody gets the analogy or not, it's still viable. And 17, therefore, given this reality, it would be quite inappropriate for his disciples to fast during the time when the groom was present with them. And so we get into the situation, of course, where you have the wedding concept of the all the events that lead up to the wedding, and then you have the actual ceremony itself, and then you have a point where the bride and groom disappear. They go off on their honeymoon. And then things are different. Things don't remain status quo at that point. Things change. So 18, all the events leading up to a wedding, when the groom was surrounded by his friends, was viewed as a time of rejoicing and joyous festivities. It was not a time for mourning or fasting, and such is still the case today. Nothing has changed much with regard to the entire wedding issue. But Jesus, of course, one of the things that is still clear is that Jesus, as the bridegroom, he picks his own groomsmen. And as we see, he picks out these disciples one by one. By now, he's probably called all of them. We don't know for certain, but we certainly know by chapter 3 he had, because he has going to appoint 12 of them specifically to the office of apostle, apostle to Israel at that time. So the idea is, why would you be fasting on the events prior to the wedding? As you lead up to a wedding, even if the wedding's a horrible, huge mistake, people are ecstatic. And it doesn't make any difference. People just get giddy. And they lose, in some cases, all common sense. But that's another whole sermon for another day. Well, 19, a Jewish wedding lasted for 7 days. And they were days of feasting and joyous celebration, during which the bridegroom would obviously be celebrating. Obviously, he's looking quite forward to this. And as we know in the analogy, he is first the bride or the groom, bridegroom to Israel, but as other sheep that are not of that fold. And he becomes also the bridegroom to the church. And as we see there in the book of Revelation, at the end of it all, the church and Israel are identified together in that new Jerusalem, all under the concept of the bride of Christ. So 20, the bridegroom would have his closest friends present with him in order to share his great joy with them. Fasting under these circumstances would violate the whole spirit of rejoicing that a wedding is supposed to bring. 21, in fact, the rabbis actually excluded people at a wedding feast from the need to fast or observe other religious traditions. Rabbis in the time of Christ declared that if the observance of any law came in the way of having a good time during a wedding, the Jews had that one right. Party! If anything gets in the way, I don't care if it's what it is. This is the time to live it up. And as we know, this is typically exactly what people do. There's not anything new here, I don't think. So they declared that if the observance of any law came in the way of having a good time during a wedding, one was exempted from other demands. The bridegroom, his friends, and all the, quote, children of the bride chamber are free from the booth for 7 days. This means that they did not even have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three pilgrim feasts that all males were expected to observe in Israel. And even the rabbi said weddings take precedent over this religious observance. The bridegroom, his friends, and all the children of the bride chamber are free from prayer, i.e. at specified prayer times, and the phylacteries. So you can see that's recorded in the Babylonian Talmud there. This was the thinking of that time. And so they recognized, and this was the irony with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of that day. The things Jesus said were consistent with what they'd been taught at some level. Some things were very consistent with what they'd been taught, but they still took exception even to those. And in certain cases, Jesus just put them to silence. They could not or did not choose to respond. But they were quite familiar with these principles. So see, additionally, the Jews believed that all fasts, shall cease in the days of Messiah. You can see the link there again. I'll put the date on them in case the link goes down. So if you look at it now, it should be there, obviously. But Zechariah 8:19. And they base their interpretation on this verse. They base their understanding that fasting would not be an issue in the millennial kingdom. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Israel. Cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, rather. So love, truth, and peace. For thus says the Lord of the armies, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of the armies. I will also go. And they're going to recognize that during this time, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the face, the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the armies, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. This is funny. Saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And of course he is. So 22, thus Jesus' question is designed to point them to the fact that what they are asking is simply not done. Their own rabbi's comments indicated that their questions about fasting were not appropriate to this situation. Again, assuming they have agreed with the analogy that Jesus was the bridegroom and his men were the bridegroomsmen. Whether they, you know, I doubt that they agreed with that, but the reality is, I mean, this is true if that's true. It's one of those deals like, if A is true, then B is true. So 23, verse 20, provides an indication that the situation that existed at that time was not going to continue indefinitely. 24, Jesus intimates that there will come a time when the bridegroom will not be present with his disciples. And then fasting will become an issue in their lives. And just as with any wedding feast, that the wedding is over at some point and everybody goes back to their normal lives. And the feast, the time of feasting is there. It's good. It's fun. Typically a Jewish wedding would last at least 7 days, maybe longer. And so this was a period of great rejoicing. It was not just an isolated momentary deal. And so the reality is that after that's over, okay, everybody goes back to normal. Well, 25, this is the first time that Jesus has even alluded to the fact that he will not remain with his disciples indefinitely. However, the language is cryptic, and they likely did not understand or appreciate what he meant. Now, we do know he's going to get a lot more explicit about this as time goes on, but once again, he is gradually breaking the disciples in. One has to recognize that he knows what he's doing with these men, and that he begins to give them clues as to what the future holds, if they're paying attention, and they likely weren't paying much attention. Because they had their own thoughts and they recognized, you know, they thought they had it together. That's evident by their conduct. And they had, in many cases, much more of the exuberance and stupidity of youth to go with them. And so this kept them, in many cases, off balance. But it was also added to by the fact that they did not have an understanding of Messiah in the first place and very much held to the traditional and the conventional thought in Israel at that time about Messiah coming to free them from Roman tyranny. So 26, he only speaks in general terms about being taken away. He does not indicate the manner in which he would be taken, given since the term apairo does not necessarily indicate a violent removal. It just means to lift up something from something else, to take something away. And I can take something away. You know, there's different ways to take things away from people. You can grab them by the throat and jerk it out of their hand. That's a little more violent, say, than just saying, please hand that to me now before I wring your neck. That's slightly less violent, but threatening nonetheless. And then there's just, you know, hand that to me, please, and then you take it away. And so there's different ways, of course, this term could be used. And obviously, the way Jesus used it here, he recognizes it's going to be a violent removal. But the term itself does not point the disciples to that at this time. 27, given the contrast between rejoicing in his presence and fasting in his absence, it would seem to indicate that Jesus is referring to the sorrow that the disciples would experience when he was crucified. John 16, he warns them about this, but of course this is the last night of his life. But he explains to them why they're sorrowful. And as we see, or we'll see here, they were very upset by all the things he was saying to them. Well, and they should have been at that level. They thought they were losing him for good. Well, they weren't. But they hadn't listened. They hadn't cycled the doctrine. And if you, it's not just enough to hear the doctrine. They heard it. Judas heard everything, as far as we know, that Jesus taught that all the rest of them heard. And yet he died an unbeliever and went to hell. And these other disciples, they heard this, but they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. And that's the bigger issue, of course, with people. Sometimes it's not that they can't get it. It's that they don't want to get it. And if you don't want to get it, well, then there's not too much that can be done. You cannot manipulate volition. So John 16, 5 and 6, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And he tells him again in verses 16 through 22, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? Now he's told them this repeatedly. I mean, he's literally beat them over the heads with this fact that I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered and crucified at the hands of evil men, and 3 days later rise again. And a little while, what's this he saying us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And they were saying, what is this he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. And they manifest their complete spiritual dullness at this point still, till yet. And so, again, 3.5 years with Jesus hasn't changed them a whole lot in terms of their outlook and their understanding. Because they're not cycling the doctrine. They're hearing it, but they're not applying faith towards it. They're not following what they're being taught. They're marching to their own drummer. And spiritual anarchists they are at this point, at that level, because they simply reject what their teacher is telling them and opt for their own self-chosen path. And their self-chosen path is one of stupidity because he's told them the truth. He's told them repeatedly how this is going to go down. And yet they don't get it. So Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. And this likely would have been the time of their fasting. But, and not that they would not have fasted after this fact, but this is primarily the time when they're going to be so distraught that they are probably going to lose all appetite for life and food as well. But that, and as we know, they were very, very completely still knocked for a loop by all of this, even when it came down, even after Jesus told them how it was going to come down. And we find they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't cycle that doctrine either. They are locked away, when the resurrection occurs, they are locked away in the upper room, scared crazy that the Jews or the Romans are going to come and get them and kill them because they killed Jesus, and they recognize, well, if they're not afraid to kill the leader, they're not going to be afraid to kill us. And so they are cowering in an upper room, locked in order to protect themselves. So a little while and you will not see me. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Pardon me. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Well, once they see him following the resurrection, obviously they know he's alive forevermore. They know they're never going to essentially lose him again. Although he will tell them, I am relocating to the third heaven, and I will send the helper who will fulfill all that I would do in my absence. And the added advantage is the helper is not limited. The helper is not bound to a particular time, space, point. The helper is able to be everywhere on the planet at once because the Holy Spirit is able to give manifestation of his omnipresence at all times. He does not have to veil any of his attributes. And ironically enough, although the Holy Spirit has all the same attributes of God, he remains, as far as we know, the unseen, invisible member of the Godhead. There's no indication that we ever see him visibly. There are maybe some signs in phase three that we will, but again, we don't have anything explicit that says we will. So the advantage here now is Jesus was locked into a specific point and place in time. As a physical human being, he could only be in one place. And even in the resurrection body, he can only be in one place. So therefore, the situation that the disciples had under him is going to be superseded by a better situation. But they don't see that. They don't see that at all. They just see what they see. And they're very upset by all of this because, as far as they can tell, they're losing their leader. And that is disconcerting. So I tell you, you will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So 28, in that regard, the disciples of John the Baptist had reason for their fast, which may well have been connected with the removal of their spiritual leader, which likely resulted in prayers and fasting for his release. Now, they appear to just have sided with the Pharisees, but I would assume that at this point they know John the Baptist is in prison, but he's not dead. And since he's not dead, what's in order? Prayer for his release. What's in order? Fasting, that God will deliver him. And of course their prayers and their fast did not work. God did not answer those prayers. It wasn't God's will. And that gets into another whole issue, as we've seen in the doctrine of prayer. You can pray about anything you want. You offer up all kinds of stuff. We saw that Pharisee standing there praying with himself. And so you can offer up prayers about anything. I mean, let's just save the world right now. Dear God, let's bow our heads and pray for the salvation of everybody. Let's just save every marriage right now. Let's just cure every illness. Let's just do everything. Well, the fact is, you can pray about anything you want, but if it's not in line with God's will, it doesn't guarantee that God's going to do it. It doesn't even guarantee that he's going to hear you. Now, we do know if we pray according to his will, he hears us. That we can take to the bank. We know that 1 John makes that quite explicit, that if we pray anything according to his will, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's the concept of faith in God's plan and God's will and God's ability to answer prayer. So what we have to do is have the attitude, and you don't have to preface every prayer with it. Some people get goofy. You know, I'll even hear it, not so much here, but I've heard it over the years and times, and you know, people get weird, and they'd say something and say, well, yeah, but if it's God's will. Yeah, I understand that, if it's God's will. You don't have to tell me every time. I'm a smart enough believer to know it has to be God's will. Yes, 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 we get it. So, you recognize that, though. God has a plan. My deal is to orient to his plan. His deal is not to orient to my plan. Now, what is God's plan? Well, it's set forth within the confines of the scripture here, and we find very much what God wants in terms of the royal imperatives. So, we know what they are. What's God's number one priority for the believer? Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. If you're not doing that, you're failing at all points, pretty much. So that's why we have Bible class. This is where we fulfill that aspect of growing in knowledge. Well, theoretically, hopefully. If you're in fellowship and you take the doctrine in and apply faith to it, then yes, this works. Well, 29, note that while Jesus predicts a fast, he does not prescribe one. He simply acknowledges that the days of rejoicing will be replaced with days of sorrow and fasting. And 30, those that have attempted to use these verses to mandate fasting for the church age are misguided at best and dishonest at worst. Sometimes they just flat out will take a passage. I was listening to this church, this guy, Pete told me about it as I announced to you, and you should be praying about that, that if there's any real positive volition up there in Tulsa and they actually want a pastor that'll do the job and do right by them, that they get one. But I listened to the crap that the other pastor was teaching, and it was god-awful. So will they put up with sound teaching, rigorous verse-by-verse approach to the Scripture? We'll see. Don't know. But if they're willing to put up with that, you know, nobody wants new crap when the old crap's good enough. Well, we're going to use that because we're coming up with this on the new wine, the new teaching. So, again, you can take anything and say anything you want, but some people are just flat out dishonest about it. They don't deal with the Scriptures honorably or honestly. And it becomes very apparent to those of us who do, who are able to judge these things. And as a believer, with enough doctrine, you should be able to judge these things when you hear stuff that's totally at odds with what you've heard from the pulpit. And while I don't claim to be perfect, don't even have to be perfect, the reality is you have to follow somebody. And whether it's me or somebody else, it's going to be somebody. Or you become, again, a spiritual anarchist and you just live the Christian life and it's just whatever you say it is. And so therefore, there's no real need for a royal chain of command. There's no real need for a local church. There's no real need for these things because believers can figure it all out on their own. Well, I disagree with that strenuously. Observations here on fasting, point 31. Fasting is the practice of denying oneself normal physical nourishment in order to devote oneself to some spiritual discipline, especially prayer. Very often you'll see those two terms combined, prayer and fasting. B, the practice is only mentioned some 26 times in the Old Testament and is mentioned 20 times in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, what is critical is it's not mentioned outside the Gospels or Acts. In other words, there are no epistles with commands in them to fast. And in fact, even in the book of Acts, there are no commands to fast. Now, why do we make that distinction between the Gospels and the book of Acts? Well, two reasons. The first is the New Testament and the Gospels are all recorded within the age of Israel. So one of the things is, in terms of dispensation, people have to recognize that you've got the age of Israel that essentially ends at the cross, well, or at Pentecost, slightly after that, 50 days after that. And then you begin this new dispensation, the church age. Are the rules the same? Well, the fundamental rules are always the same in any dispensation. Number one, salvation is always by faith. That's been true from day one. How did Adam and Eve get saved that day? They believed the promise of the seed of the woman. That's all they had. They didn't do any works. They didn't get baptized. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't do anything. They didn't even get Simonized. They didn't have to do anything. They just listened. They heard. They believed. They were saved. They exercised faith in God's word. Salvation's always by faith from Adam and Eve forward to the very end of time. That never changes. The moral laws are still in effect in any dispensation. Moral laws don't change. They don't go out of fad. They don't go out of vogue. They don't come and go as people say they do. That's the way people used to think. Yes, that was the way it was in Mayberry. Yeah, well, Mayberry was a pretty darn moral place, wasn't it? There wasn't apparently any crime. The worst guy in town was Otis. And even he was harmless. Otis knew enough when he got drunk to go lock himself in the jail. Well, thank God you had Barney the legalist to watch over everything to make sure that things stayed moral. Well, the world has changed greatly, but has the moral principles that govern the world changed? No. It's always wrong to kill and steal and lie and cheat and all those things. Those are always wrong. Now, however, the things that do change can be ceremony, ritual. These things can change from dispensation to dispensation. And in large measure, this gets into the issue of the priesthood. The priesthood changes in between dispensations as well. During the times of the Gentiles, up until the institution of the Levitical system under Moses, the father, it was a household priesthood. The father was the priest. That's why you see the fathers offering the sacrifices and doing these various things. They were the head of the household and they were the priests. They represented the family to God. Then you had in the age of Israel the Levitical priesthood, which is established with a great deal of pomp and ceremony and all of these things. Tons of ritual.
But all of these are designed to point to the person and work of Christ. They're not just there just to be there. And then you get into the church age and you're talking about the principle of the royal priesthood, that every individual is a priest. Every individual represents God, male or female, Jew or Gentile, Roman or Greek, Jew or Greek, rather. It doesn't make any difference. Rich or poor, everybody represents as a priest. What does a priest do? A priest represents the people to God and God to the people. And so all of us are walking, talking, little royal priests. We have the right to tell people about God and his plan, obviously, as we understand it. And we have the right to represent ourselves before God and even others in intercessory prayer and things of that nature. So, again, these things can change. These things cannot. So when you get into dealing with the issue of fasting, you have to interpret dispensationally. One, are there any commands to fast in the Old Testament? No. There really aren't. There are instances of fasting. Are there any commands to fast in the New Testament? No. There are no imperatives to do this. But does that mean it's not legitimate? Well, clearly it doesn't mean that, because we have 46 examples of fasting that we can point to. And we know there were probably more. These are just what are recorded. We don't assume there was only 46 instances of fasting in the world or throughout history. But because it's not mentioned in the outside the Gospels or the book of Acts, it appears that fasting was largely set aside, as many things were set aside, for the bulk of the church age. Doesn't mean you can't fast and pray about things. You can. That's part of your freedom in Christ. Well, see, it is not commanded in either the Old or New Testament. It is a voluntary action one performs. In that regard, it's similar to vows. Other than we're told specifically, you know, don't offer vows unless you plan on keeping your word. Because if you say something and then you go back on your word, you're a liar. And God doesn't care for liars. It upsets him. And you really don't want God upset with you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so that's why they're told, you know, if you make vows, fulfill them. Solomon, we saw that in Ecclesiastes. He dealt with that very straightforwardly. You don't have to even make vows. You don't have to fast. But if you're going to do it, keep your word. Because otherwise you're just a liar and your word's no good. So again, it's not commanded, but it is a voluntary action one performs for the purpose of seeking divine favor. Or, as we saw in other contexts, it can be for avoiding divine judgment. God's going to lower the boom. I'm going to humble myself and fast because I don't want God to lower the boom on me. And I'm serious about this. And so you demonstrate it with these self-denial techniques. Dieting has no spiritual merit in itself. It does not commend you to God. For we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. That's 1 Corinthians 8:8. That's an exact quote, in fact, which points out that food does not commend us to God. I think I'm a better believer because I eat a healthy diet. Well, I think I'm a better believer because I'm a vegan. I think you're an idiot. I think you're an idiot if you think food has anything to do with how God orients to you. Well, I don't eat certain things because I think... And so, like the Hindus, you know. Cows walking around crapping all over everywhere while people starve. Because you can't eat cows. Because they're gods. Wow. Yeah, they don't know that in America. I love a good steak. Well, if you think food has anything, you know, again, the God is in that. Well, obviously, if you fast, it has to be a personal choice and you should have a good reason for it. But it's not designed to diet. You say, well, I'm going to fast because I want to lose 10 pounds. God's not in that. Just call it a diet. It's not a religious practice at that point. You know, I need to drop 10 pounds to get into my new dress. Well, not my new dress, but somebody, you know. I've heard that from women. I've got to drop 5 pounds so I can fit into my dress. Men don't worry about that. They just buy bigger pants. Well, E, there is no indication that God pays more attention to the believer if he has an empty stomach. I mean, is that really going to be your doctrine? God hears me better if my stomach's empty? The practice is merely designed to demonstrate that the believer is really focused on this and does not allow anything, including food, to distract him from his petitions to God. And very much because of what I've seen in the scripture, I would suggest fasting and prayer very much to be linked together. That the practice is not simply just to be engaged in, but that there has to be some spiritual purpose for it. So F, although fasting is often associated with repentance and contrition, we saw that in Jonah, clearly among the populace and even among the decree of the king, it was also practiced in the context of seeking God's guidance and or preparing for his service. We saw that in Daniel 9:3, where Daniel fasts and prays because he recognizes that the prophecy of Jeremiah is about to come to pass. It's time for it. And so he engages in fasting and prayer and then essentially offers a national rebound prayer for the entire nation. And then Acts 13:2, we see it, for instance, in the church age. This is one of the times we do see it in the church age. But again, why do we point out gospel in the book of Acts? Because we very much recognize the book of Acts to be dealing with a unique transitional period. And for people to assume that they jumped right into the church age and they had it all together and they knew exactly what was happening and how to act is to make way too much of an assumption. Because people did not. Even the apostles didn't get certain things. They had to learn them. And so Acts 13:2, we do see it here, that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and here we see them fasting prior to this, and now we see them fasting as a form of consecration. The prayer and the laying on of hands here, the consecrating of these two men to the ministry which the Holy Spirit had called them. And, of course, very much, this is, again, well within the transition period of Acts, from as they're coming into the church age and figuring things out. And for people to build their doctrine, to build their theology on these types of passages is a huge mistake. For us to study it and acknowledge, well, yes, this happened, and yes, this happened this way, and yes, it's true, and all of that, doesn't mean that the next time we ordain a deacon, we all have to fast, does it? I mean, that's never been my doctrine. So, again, you have to be very careful of building your doctrine on passages that are, number one, outside of your dispensation, or number two, even within the dispensation, but fell in a unique period that lasted probably not more than 20 or 30 years. As we know, the temporary gift passed away. As we know, tongues passed away, certainly by 70 AD. And Paul no longer had the ability to heal after a certain point. And that's real evident from a study of this. And so by the time Paul's executed in 68 AD, even before that, as early as, say, 60 AD, we don't see Paul healing people. We see, at the first Roman imprisonment, which was roughly from 60 to 62 AD, he appeared not to be able to heal people any longer. I mean, if he did and these people were sick, that'd be just cruel. I can heal you, but I'm not going to. What? That kind of violates the whole spirit of Christ there. And I don't see Paul doing that. Well, gee, church age believers are not commanded or required to fast. However, if one chooses to do so, that is a matter of each individual's volition and priesthood. And again, there are all types of fasts. You can have everything from an extreme complete fast, which one cannot engage in for very long, to one where you just deny yourself all food and drink merely liquids, to one in which you only deny yourself certain foods, at certain times. That's your choice. But you have to be clear in your head, like all non-essentials. What's the rule for non-essentials? Let every believer be clear in his own mind what he wants to do and why. And if you're clear in your own mind and it's a non-essential, you're free to engage in it. And you're free not to be judged for engaging in it. See, I didn't come in all messed up today, so you can tell I'm not fasting. Well, I might be messed up, but I'm not fasting. But I wouldn't, you know, I didn't come in like the Pharisees would. So as a believer in matters of non-essentials, you have freedom. Just like you have freedom to go to movies, you have freedom to do certain things, you have freedom to drink or not drink, you have freedom in all these areas. If they're non-essentials, freedom to celebrate holidays or not celebrate them, you know. If you get real legalistic, you know, you don't celebrate any day, you don't celebrate your birthday. Because that's selfish. You know, mine's coming up in November, but that's not, you know, relevant now. But it will be.
That's up to you, though. Well, if you want to make a big deal on it, make a big deal on it. You know, if you want to celebrate every holiday the greeting card companies come up with, you know, Valentine's, Easter's, Grandma's Day, Grandpa's Day, Secretary's Day, Boss's Day, Slug Day, you can celebrate, you know, any day you want. Independence Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day, January the 1st, New Year's Eve. Celebrate them all. I don't care. It's up to you. But see, the thing is, it's your choice. Well, he moves on now to point out the reasoning for this and why the situation has now changed. 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one is the adjective here, the nominative masculine singular, udice. It's a combination, a compound of u and heist, the numeral one, not one. Epiblema here is the accusative neuter singular. So we've actually got the direct object here, E-P-E-B-L-E-M-A. Now, what's got an extra P in there? Epiblema. Four times, literally, that which has been put over something else. So a patch. So a patch, and then you have this word, this noun, this genitive neuter singular, hrakos. H-R-A-K-O-S. It's only used twice, and it literally just means a piece of cloth or a rag of cloth, a remnant. And then you have this adjective that qualifies it, which is also only used two times, agnaphos. A-G-N-A-P-H-O-S. Two times. That is literally cloth fresh from the weaver. Unshrunken. And everybody, you know, particularly when you're dealing with cotton and certain fabrics, that they are prone to shrink when treated the first time. And so you have to take that into account. And so he says, no one here puts over or lays over. They've translated that by the word sews, which is okay. That's the idea. You don't take this and sew it over a deal. And this is back, you know, of course, when you, to patch a garment, first you had to kind of consider, well, is the garment worth patching? And some garments are, they're worth saving. And this was before the days of the iron-on patch. So, you know, you didn't have that kind of deal going on. I remember it, and when I was a kid, you know, every year, come first of the school year, we always got one new pair of jeans, and that had to last us all year. And inevitably, they never did. You know how boys can be, or and girls probably too, but boys were worse on their clothes, it seems like. And, you know, then what would happen? Well, I'd tear a hole in the knee or whatever, and Mom would get one of these iron-on patches, and then I'd walk around singing Patches, you know, and no, I didn't. I didn't know that song then. But the reality is, okay, you don't put, and the patch was always, one of the things that I did notice, even as a child I noticed this, the patch was always way bigger than the tear. And that is good sense, as we will see exactly here as well. So then you have this, and I'm sorry, they do have the word for so here. One time it's epiropto. They do have the word so, R-A-P-T-O, E-P-I-R-A-P-T-O. One time to sew or stitch a piece of cloth. So no one sews a fresh patch of cloth upon, preposition epi, a garment, hemateion, that's just the normal general word for a garment, doesn't say anything about the garment, just means a piece of clothing. And then old, palaios. And literally this word, P-L-A-I-O-S, means that which has been around for a long time, hence old. And but our time is up. Well, no, I got a couple of minutes. I think I can finish this verse here. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear results. Otherwise is, you have this kind of string here of conjunctions with the negative may. You got duh, I may. Literally translated, but if not. The phrase is used 14 times, and pretty clearly as you search it out, it really has the force of otherwise. So the New American Standard did a good job here of rendering these three words. But otherwise, lifts up or pulls away, that's the word iro,
which was the compound that Jesus used, epiro, was the compound of apiro, rather, that he used in the previous verse about him being taken away. And it means to pull off or pulls away. So it pulls away, and then you got to play Roma. Now, this is kind of interesting. You got the definite article, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, to play Roma. Play Roma means literally that which fills. It's actually used as a technical term for the essence of God being completely manifest in the person of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead resided in him bodily. So in this case, it means that which fills the whole, the idea, or that which covers the whole. So, or otherwise, that which covers the whole pulls away from it. Preposition apo, from, plus the autos, the pronoun. From it, i.e. the garment. The new, from the old, literally. You've got the new, kainos, definite article. K-A-I-N-O-S. And all these are neuter because the word patch is neuter and the word garment is neuter. So these are grammatically neuter just to match up with the words they're modifying. So the new, i.e. the new cloth or the new patch, lifts up from the old. And you got chi there, and then you got this word chiron. It's comparative. This is a comparative adjective. C-H-E-I-R-O-N, comparative from the word kakos, which is bad. And so you got bad, worse, and worst. Well, this is the middle one. This is the comparative worse. And a worse schism or tear results. This word, schisma, means exactly that, literally a splitting. S-C-H-I-S-M-A, a splitting, a tearing, a division. And very often words which have the ma, the ma suffix, are sort of active nouns. And so the idea, obviously, if you're tearing something, it demonstrates an action. And then, as they've translated genomai here, the verb to become, and a worse tear becomes, or as they've translated here, results, which is fine. Okay, now our time is up, so we'll stop right at the end of that verse and continue on here in our second session.